Hebrews chapter 3. And if you would join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin reading Hebrews chapter 3. We'll start again at verse 7. We'll read through verse 15. We're going to focus our attention on verses 12 to 15 this morning. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us courage. Give us grace and peace. Give us an awareness, Father, of your power in our lives, of your ability, God, to equip us for all that is needful. Let us be mindful of who we are and our weakness, God, not that it would hinder us, but that it would make us consciously dependent upon you. But God, give us a vision of our responsibility one to another. Give us a vision of our responsibility to be our brother's keeper. And remind us that if we don't all make it, we failed. Give us your heart, Father. Give us your eyes. Give us your spirit. And let us walk in faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to pick it up where we left off last week. Last week, we really focused in on one word, beware. And this week, we're going to focus in on a few other words. But it builds on this idea of what it is for us to be on our guard. Normally, if you think about it, when somebody is telling you to be careful, to beware, to be alert, that instruction is primarily for you. Somebody says to you, you know, you're walking along and they say, hey, watch out. They're communicating something to you which is going to become dangerous for you if you're not aware of it. And that's certainly included, and that's a part of this instruction. But the real focus of this instruction is not so much about beware for yourself, but beware for each other. And this is indicated to us by the fact that three phrases come in. First of all, the command is given to the brethren, right? And so if you're talking about beware brethren, you're talking to everybody. You're talking to everybody. And so if you're talking to everybody, we need to understand who we're talking about. Well, it's modified by three other phrases. He says, any of you. He says, one another. And then again, any of you. So is the focus of this warning self? No, the focus of this warning is one another. He says, beware lest any of you go down this path. Beware lest any of the others who are among you find themselves in trouble. It's a command to watch over one another, to be on our guard against the encroaching deception of sin, and to love each other enough to risk angering somebody by meddling in their business. Right? To risk making somebody angry because you say, you know what, I love you enough to speak the truth to you as gently as I can, as lovingly as I can, but straightforward and honestly, because you need to hear what the Lord is saying. And frankly, I need you to feel confident enough to do that for me as well. We need that kind of a relationship, one with another. We are the first line of defense that God has raised for the body. And the body is commanded to watch out for each other in an active sort of way. This is the primary focus of what we are called to do when we talk about fighting against sin. It's not only the sin that's inside of me, but it's the sin that I see growing inside of you and things that we may be blind to. Because here's the truth of the matter. How many of us see our own sin clearly? We see the big things, right? We know the things that we'd like to keep from everybody else. We understand what's going on in the big sweep of things. But how many of us see the subtle play that the enemy may be bringing to bear on us? Not many. But God, in His wisdom, has given to us the responsibility and the opportunity to be on guard for each other, because you are more likely to see something that you are not directly connected to when you have some clear vision about everybody else. The body is commanded to watch out for one another in a very proactive way, which requires us to give due credence and due weight to the reality of the body. Amen? There is this reality that says the church is more than a building, it's more than a collection of people. There is a committed group of people who together make up the local body of Christ in a specific location for the purpose of godliness and holiness and the advancement of the kingdom of God. John Stott writes this: if the church is central to God's purpose, as is seen in both history and the gospel, it must also surely be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How can we dare push to the circumference what God has placed at the center? See, there is a great problem in our culture, and it's one that is growing in the younger generation by leaps and bounds, where there is a refusal to commit to the church, a refusal to say, yes, I belong to this body of believers, I am committed to it, I'm going to plant my life here, I'm going to grow in grace, I'm going to love these people, I'm going to allow these people to love me. Instead, what we find in the church today is an attitude and a culture which says, well, I'm going to go here and I'm going to get what I want from this church. And if I get tired of it, I'm going to go here and I'm going to get what I want from this church. And then for a while, I may go get what I want from this church. But I'm not going to plant myself in any one. And it's interesting because we see the same behavior borne out in how they deal with their interpersonal relationships. Right? Relationships and loving somebody is a very casual sort of thing. They just kind of do whatever seems right at the moment, rather than a heart of commitment, rather than a heart of real determination to love somebody even when it's difficult. And that sort of idea is what we have to bring to the church. It has to be present in us. So much so that Mark Deaver, who pastors in Washington, D.C., writes this: if you call yourself a Christian but are not a member of a church that you regularly attend, I worry that you might be going to hell. And that's a very provocative statement. It's a very strong statement. And he uses it provocatively when he goes to speak at college campuses primarily. But it raises an interesting point that we as followers of Christ have a command from God to love the body. Now, if you're involved in a relationship, say you're married to somebody, but their response to you is, yeah, I love you, and I'm going to give you my life, I'm going to give you my heart, but I'm not going to ever be with you. You're going to live here, I'm going to go four states away, and I'm going to live there, and we might communicate by phone, we might communicate by mail, I might drop in once in a while, but we're married and I love you. How much do you think you're going to believe that they love you? Not much, right? It seems obvious to us when we look at it that way, but our problem is that we don't consider the relationship to the body to be that important. We don't consider the connection that we have one to another as something which is foundational, as something which is fundamental. But the writer of Hebrews tells us, you need to beware for the sake of the brethren. So if you don't know who your brethren are, who are you going to beware for? Right? Yeah, beware, brethren, lest any of you... Well, who's that any of you? Is that just anybody who walks down the street? At one level, yes, but that's not what he's talking about. And we'll get to it eventually, but just keep in mind that later on, chapter 10, The writer of Hebrews makes it very, very plain that we are to continually be where the brethren are gathering. That we're not to forsake the gathering together of the brethren. And we're going to at least touch on that a little bit this morning. But this idea of the brethren and the triple warning of how strong this is reminds us that we must be on our guard, not allow the enemy to pick us off one by one, because that is his ploy, right? His ploy is to make sure that you are singled out so that you are vulnerable. Because if you're all alone, you are prey. If you don't have anybody watching your back and you don't have anybody looking out for you and you don't have people in your life who are willing to speak the truth, then in the end, the things that are creeping up on you will catch you unawares. And that's really what went on in the Old Testament, right? Think about the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Do you think that they didn't really understand what was going on when some of the people started going, well, let's make for ourselves golden calves? Do you think that people were really blindsided? Do you think that people were really just kind of like, okay, I don't care. You do what you do. You do you. I'll do me. Right? I think that at the end of the day, at the bottom of the issue, it was a lack of concern one for another that allowed them all to become so corrupted. And in the end, that corruption spread throughout the entire body so that out of all of those who came out of Egypt who were of adult age, two got to go into the promised land. That should be a warning to us. And that's the intention of the author of Hebrews, is to give us this warning. So we need to consider this carefully. If we are committed to caring for one another, then we are at least defended to some degree against that kind of attack. Amen? If you've got people in your life who are committed to you, who say, you know what, I love you, and if I see something going on and I see you kind of drifting away, I'm going to speak to you. And that's really what he presses here, right? He says, we need to watch out for one another. And again, chapter 3, look here. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So we're supposed to watch out for each other against an evil heart of unbelief. Now, this evil heart of unbelief sort of creeps into our lives. It sort of grows, and it tends to grow when the trials don't let up, right? When you just keep getting beat, and you keep getting beat, and you keep getting beat, and there's just no end to the matter. But here's the way it generally works, and I want you to see the power of people who love you. It is a very rare occurrence that your life will be an absolute ruin, and everybody else in the church will also be an absolute ruin at the same time. Right? Your life may be in ruin, and the people in the church are okay, and they're going to come to you and go, how can we help? We love you. We see what's going on. We want to minister Christ to you. But if those relationships are not there, then when your life blows up, there's nobody around you to see what's going on. There's nobody around you. They may see it, but they don't really care. Right? You see, when we're committed one to another, the dynamic works like this. God says, this person's in trial right now, but this brother, he's having breathing space. And so he's going to come and he's going to minister to you. He's going to pour into your life while you're in trouble. And then later on, when it's his turn to be in the fire, you're going to come to him. That's the way it works. That's the dynamic that God puts in place. Because we need to be watching out for each other, because when the trials don't let up and the blows hit in vulnerable places, what happens up here? What do we begin to do? We begin to doubt the goodness of God, right? We begin to doubt that God is who he says he is. We begin to doubt that he really loves us. We begin to doubt that he can deliver us, because this thing's just been going on and going on and going on. And what do you need when that's happening in your life? Reassurance. You need reassurance. You need some perspective. And where's that going to come from? Is it going to come out of the depths of your blackness? Out of the depths of your despair? Is it going to come out of the depths of your trial? No, it's going to come from somebody who went, come on, man, I just walked through something that was terrible too, and God delivered me, and I want to put my hands on you, and I put my arms around you. I want to lead you with me so that together we get there. Right? Because what happens is when we get beat down and beat down and beat down and beat down, the trials of life make us begin to doubt the goodness of God. They make us begin to not believe what he has promised. Now, The other consideration about an evil heart of unbelief is that when you start talking about a heart and you start talking about the condition of the heart, what you're talking about is your affections. Right? So what's going to happen is trials arise and dark things come and difficulties come, and your affections stop being for God because you've begun to doubt Him. Right? You've begun to doubt that He's good to you and good for you. You've begun to doubt that He's good in general. And you've begun to doubt that anything good can come, and therefore you begin to give your heart and your heart's affections to other things that promise good, or that at least promise distraction. Right? That's kind of our baseline. Our minimum requirement for giving you my attention is at least distract me from this pain. You may not have an answer, you may not be able to fix it, but at least you're going to let me not have to think about it for a minute or two. Right? Our hearts very quickly depart from the love for God that we owe Him. Our love grows cold. And ultimately what this is a heart that begins to drift. And that's the thing we have to watch for. We need to beware lest anybody has an evil heart of unbelief but departing from the living God. This idea of this drift, this departure, this moving away from. Now this becomes, it's a very subtle thing, right? It's a thing that sort of comes on slowly, this drift, this departure, this moving away from. It's easily explained away because it is sneaky and slow and subtle. Right? You'll look at your own life and you go, you know, I don't do the things I used to do with the church, but man, it's just not a good time. Right? And maybe this week a lot of things happened and you couldn't. But then this week grows into next week, grows into next week, grows into next week, and we can easily talk ourselves out of being concerned about it. We can easily talk ourselves out of really wrestling through what's going on in my heart. Why is this okay? Right? You can easily sort of reason these things around because when it's your own stuff, you tend to buy your own lies. Amen? You tend to believe your own hype. You tend to believe the things that you tell other people. And if they're not concerned about you, that surface response will be, okay, cool, just you know. I ran into you to the grocery store, realized I hadn't seen you in church in 6 months, and I recognized your face, and I'm glad I remembered your name. Right? And that really casual, that really light, that really easy sort of, yeah, I had a lot of things going on, I'll get back. That'll satisfy if there's no commitment. That'll satisfy if there's no heart for one another. But you see, when it reaches that point, it really has already gone too far. Because as believers, as brothers and sisters who love Christ and love each other, which is the key component we have to pay attention to, we should not be okay with that. When somebody's missing from the body should be reaching out to them and saying, hey, we missed you. Where were you? Right? That the body as a whole should be reaching out and saying, what's going on? How can I help? How is it that you are not here? Which is the instruction here that the writer of Hebrews gives. He says, exhort one another, and then he gives these statements. But let's talk about this word exhort before we go any further. To exhort is to earnestly support or encourage a response or an action. Okay? An exhortation is aimed at changing the condition. It's aimed at changing behavior. It's aimed at changing what's happening. It's this idea that you're speaking into somebody else's life and you're not just communicating information, but you are wanting to see what actually is and you're wanting to see what is being changed. This exhortation is a call to action. The specific word is parakaleo, right? Now, those of you who've had a little bit of Greek might know something else called the paraclete, who is what? The comforter? The Holy Spirit? So when we are exhorting somebody to have a changed behavior, we are serving in the capacity that the Holy Spirit is calling us to serve. We are serving in that same capacity that the Spirit himself serves in our lives. He calls us to action. He calls us to change. And we need one another to be doing that. We want to urge somebody to do, right? We are not to be passive in our own life, nor are we to be okay with passivity in somebody else's life. If you love the people who are in the body, you are not going to be okay with them not caring about their condition spiritually or about the condition of everybody else in the church spiritually. If you love them, you want something better for them. And you want something better from them, right? Because this is, in one level, you could say this is sort of self-serving. Because if I'm going to be investing in your life in that way, I'm expecting some reciprocity, right? I'm expecting you to be investing back in me that way. I'm expecting you to be pouring into my life. The very worst thing in the world is to pour yourself into somebody and to be met with absolute emptiness, whatever. Right? That whole idea of, that's an awful thing. You pour yourself into the body. You want the body to pour back into you. That's an intentional thing. So why do I tell you that? Well, because perhaps people are pouring their lives into you. And you may not realize it. You may not see it. You may not be responding in a way that says, you know what, I am going to pour it back into you. This is something that is required of us as the body of Christ. And the way that he says it is to exhort one another daily. Right? This word daily brings to mind the idea of active, continual. It's an ongoing sort of thing. We're supposed to be caring about each other all the time. And we are to exhort them unto righteousness, unto godliness, unto holiness. Because in the end, this is about protecting each other. This is about the fact that the body is required, is called, is designed by God to be protective for each other always. We're supposed to be the ones who are watching out for each other. We're supposed to be the ones who are protecting each other from hardening of the heart, from the deception that comes from sin, and from the terrible outgrowth of that being permitted to proceed unchecked. Right? Which is what he points to at the beginning of the warning for the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you that heart. Beware, brethren, lest the body that is alive in this location right now become like that mixed multitude. And out of that entire nation, two people made it. I cannot imagine a worse verb of condemnation on a church than the idea that out of a giant church or a small church, a very small percentage was actually converted and remained that way. Mm-hmm. Right? This should be a concern to us. This should be something that we're giving thought to, that we're considering. Because ultimately, this idea of being the brethren is a living reality. This is not a static thing. And this is not a thing which deals with the church building. Right? We go to church so that people know where to find us if they need us, right? We tell them, yeah, I'm going to church. But the truth of the matter is this the church or are you the church? That's exactly right. You are the church. You, the people of God, are the church of God. Consider the pictures from Scripture. Peter calls us living stones which are being built up to the house of God. Paul refers to us several times as the family of God. We are referred to in the New Testament as the body of Christ. We are referred to in the New Testament as the bride of Christ, right? These are all living pictures. These are all pictures that show us that there is a dynamic reality of relationship which makes the body a real thing. And we must be growing in those relationships, right? Every single one of us understand the reality that the relationships that are in your life are always growing or they are dying. They are moving one direction or the other. There's no such thing as a static relationship. You are moving in one direction or another. And we expect growth in relationships. We expect growth in people, right? There is a standard of acceptable behavior that we might receive from a 10-month-old, which is a lower standard than we would accept from 3-year-olds, which is a lower standard than we would accept from a 17-year-old, which is a lower standard than I would accept from somebody who is 26 or 21 or 29 or somebody who is 50 or 60 or whatever it might be. We expect to see change. We expect to see growth. We expect to see that as we are moving forward in time, we are also moving forward in maturity, in strength, in understanding, in righteousness. That's something that we should be striving for. It's something that, as the church, we have to be involved and aiming at that. This is something that deeply concerns me about the pressure that churches are getting from the government to not meet. Right? Just stop for a minute and think. I'm delighted and I'm pleased that we have the availability of the technology to allow people who cannot be here to participate at least in some capacity in the worship service. But it is not a substitute in the long term for being actively a participant in the body of Christ. Amen, somebody. Right? We need the interpersonal relationships of the body. We need that connection. We need to look people in the eye. We need to see them. We need to be a part of that. Because all of the technology is not a substitute for the gathering together of the body. And I understand that there are circumstances in lives, and this is not to blow condemnation on anybody. This is to say that if you are able, you should be. Amen? If you are able to be there, you should be, because you need it. And more than that, the body needs you. This is the reality of what it is for us to be the body, because being the body is a two-way mandate, right? How is it that somebody who is here remotely is encouraging the body? Well, they could hit like. And they do, and I appreciate that. It means at least I know somebody was watching, right? But the body itself needs that interaction. The body needs to see the people that we love. We have to have these relationships. You are guarding them. They are guarding you. This is the dynamic of the body. This is the mandate of Christ. Look at me at John chapter 13. John 13... Jesus, in his final instructions to the disciples as he's preparing to go to the cross, gives them this instruction. Verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, how is it that we display love? How is it that we demonstrate love? How are we showing the love for the brethren? Fellowship with Christ is equivalent to fellowship with everybody else who has fellowship with Christ. Do you understand that? That dynamic is powerfully at work in the body of Christ. Look at me at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 9. Paul writes this. Actually, we're just going to read the one verse because we're going to flip over to chapter 5 and read a verse there too. So 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." So you were called into fellowship with Christ Jesus. Now look over at chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So what he's talking about is this principle of church discipline. And there's this idea that you were all a part of Christ. You were all found in him. You all have fellowship with him. And yet the sin of this one became a stumbling block, not just for that one, but for whom? The whole body, right? They were all implicated in the sin of the one. Why? Because they knew about it. And they did nothing to stop it. That fellowship is a contagious thing on both sides of the affair. It's a contagious thing when we are watching out for each other so that we are careful of each other. But it's also a contagious thing when we are not. The reality is that when you have fellowship with Christ, you have fellowship with everybody else who says they have fellowship with Christ. And what they're doing impacts you. And what you're doing impacts them. And what we all are doing collectively has an impact on who Christ is. Or at least at who he is perceived to be. Right? We have an impact in the eyes of the world because of the way that we are behaving. This equivalent fellowship is indeed part of what God has called us to do and to be. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to start reading at verse 14. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 14, it says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, many times when we hear this passage preached, we cherry pick out the verse where it talks about Jesus tearing down the middle wall of separation, and we apply it like this. There was a veil of separation between us and God. The holiest of holies was excluded from us. We were not allowed to be there. The veil separated us. In the death of Christ, the veil was torn asunder, and we were allowed access to God. That's a true interpretation, but it's not the primary interpretation. The primary interpretation we find from the context around it, which says that there used to be Gentiles and Jews, and you guys were separated because God had given his favor to the Jews and not to the Gentiles. But in Christ, when he tore down the veil that separated you from God, he also tore down the wall that separated Jew from Gentile. In other words, when you are reconciled to God through Christ, and he is reconciled to God through Christ, and she is reconciled to God through Christ, then what's gone on is every single one of us who is reconciled to God through Christ is also reconciled to one another. Okay? Here's the truth. You better get used to liking the people in the church because you're going to spend eternity with them. Amen? You better figure this out because the dynamic reality is this. God has put us together for a reason. And that binding of our hearts together is something that we need to get right now because this is where it begins to bear fruit. You will spend eternity with everybody who is reconciled to God. You are fellow citizens. You are members of God's household. You are joined together into one holy temple, which means that you must actively seek out the relationships that will allow that to grow. You have to be an active participant in building relationships with other believers. The law and the prophets hangs on two commands. What are they? According to Jesus, what did he say? The law and the prophet hangs on two commands. The first is? Love God more than anything else. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. It is what? Love the brethren. Love others as yourself. Right? You walk in the door of this church, over the doorway, you see love God, love people. Both are important. Why? Because that's how Jesus designed it. That's how God intended it. And that command is what drives everything we strive to do and be as a church. To love God and to love one another. It is crucially important that we get this right, because we will not be able to effectively love the world outside until we are earnestly loving each other. We're not going to have the strength. We're not going to have the ability. We're not going to have the resources. We're not going to have the passion. We're not going to have the power. And we're not going to have the practice. Right? Because just stop for a minute and think this through with me. The people that love God are probably, should be, the easiest people to love. Right? Because they love the same God you love. They have the same set of desires. They have the same view of the world and of sin. We may have our differences, we may have our disagreements, but we love one another because we have a like heart, right? Well, if you can't love people that are like you, what in the world makes you think you're going to be any good at loving people that don't love the things that you love, that actually actively hate the things that you love? Right? You're not. We practice loving in the most intimate relationships of our lives because we need practice loving. At our core, we are selfish and self-centered. At our core, we are unforgiving and bitter. At our core, we are ruined, fallen sinners. And we need practice at getting over ourselves so that we might love. And God gives us this sort of training school for how to learn to love, so that when we go out into the world, we might have some practice at it. You have to actively seek out those relationships. You need to be a part of a body. You need to be a member of a body of Christ, and you need to be committed to being there. You need to be committed to being a part of what it is. Look at me at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10. Here's the instruction. Verses 24 and 25, it says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another," there's that word again, "exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." What is it that is the primary focus of our participation in the body? It is a view to one another. It is a view to see that we are to consider each other so that when I see you, I might stir you up to love and good works. When you see me, you might stir me up to love and good works. Right? It's this idea that we are committed to one another for the sake of the holiness of one another, rather than for the sake of what we can get out of it. This idea of being the brethren is a committed mandate. We have to be willing to submit to these relationships. Ephesians 5:21, right? A lot of times people will take that statement where it says, "Submit to one another as unto the Lord." And they'll try to attach it to the instruction that goes after it, which is the instruction about marriage and submission and all of those things. But truthfully, contextually, that statement looks backwards, where it talks more about the relationships in the church. The idea to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is an instruction for us as the body to have a submissive attitude and a submissive heart collectively one to another. It is the idea that we have to be willing to put ourselves under other people. To be able to say, you know what, I give you permission to speak into my life. I give you permission, and I encourage you, I ask you, please, speak truth into my life. Help me where I'm wrong. Fix what's going on. What God shows you, I don't see. I need you to tell me what you see. I need that relationship. I need that strength. I need that power, because we all have our blind spots. And where we have our blind spots, we are blind. Right? We don't see what's going on. We don't understand what's happening. We must be willing to submit to those relationships. And those relationships need to be accountable. Right? There needs to be the idea built right into the relationships at a foundational level that that submission implies accountability, mutual accountability. Look at James chapter 1. James 1 and verse 21 tells us this. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Right? So you're going to take from somebody that which they give. You're going to receive meekly the word. When somebody comes to you and says, now I'm not talking about the guy that comes and goes, you know, I really hate your tie. That's not the kind of correction we're talking about. Somebody hates your tie, then you say, okay, I'm really sorry, but look at his tie, isn't it cool? And don't look at mine, because I like my tie. My daughter gave me this tie. It's a good tie. Right? Besides which, it's peppers. I digress. I'm talking about the person who comes to you and says, brother, there's something wrong in your life. And here's what God's word says about it. Now, what happens in us right away is when somebody does that, the man inside of us, the old man, the dead man, the guy that's still there, he rises up and says, who are you to tell me? Right? Who are you to talk to me about my sin? Don't you know who I am? Well, yes, I do, which is why I'm talking to you about your sin, because I understand what's going on here. Right? You see, that cannot be allowed to be the context of our relationships. I'm not saying it's not going to happen. Jesus gave us a whole instruction list for what happens when that happens, right? And you go to them and you say, brother, look, that wasn't right. And if he won't hear you, then you bring somebody else along with you, and together they say, brother, that wasn't right. And if they won't listen to them, then you take it to the church. And Jesus said after, if they won't listen to the church, then you treat them like unbelievers. In other words, you kick them out. If you're not going to be a part of the relationship, then you're not going to be a part of the relationship. But at the heart of it, when that happens, there is an intention underneath it which says, we're going to continue to reach out to you with Christ because we want you brought back in. Church discipline is always about restoration. It's always about wanting to see somebody be brought back in to the body of Christ in the fullness of it. The way to avoid that is to check your own heart and to make sure that when somebody is coming to you humbly with the word open, saying, here's what's going on, this is what the Lord is showing me, here's what I see, that you receive that word with meekness. Now, this is not to say that they're always going to be right. Okay? Sometimes somebody sees something and they're wrong. So you listen to what's being said. You weigh it carefully. You receive it meekly. You go to the Lord. You talk to the rest of the body. Is this something that's going on in my life? You have those relationships, which are accountable relationships, so that you might grow in grace. It requires us to see chastisement as an evidence of God's love. Right? There's a mindset which says, if God loves me, he's never going to mess with my life. Actually, the scripture teaches exactly the opposite. If God loves you, he's going to mess with your life, and he's going to mess with it often. And he's going to do so because he wants to change you. He wants to correct you. He wants to bring you into a right relationship with him. He wants you to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. He's not going to let somebody who belongs to him continue in sin unchecked. He's not going to do it. So if you're able to walk in sin without any consequences whatsoever, at that point you should be very concerned for your soul. If you can walk in sin and walk in sin and walk in sin and walk in sin and have no consequences in your life whatsoever, you should be concerned. Because chastisement is a visible evidence of God's love. And if it's a visible evidence of God's love, stay with me. Isn't it also a visible evidence of somebody's love? When they love you enough to speak into your life and say, look, this isn't okay. Right? We get that. And the picture that the writer of Hebrews uses in chapter 12, if you want to look it up later, verses 5 to 10, the picture that he uses is human fathers. He said, we had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect because we understood that when they corrected us, it was love. Right? He points to human relationships to teach us about God, but by understanding that dynamic, we also get an idea for how we're supposed to respond to the rest of the human relationships in which we are involved. It means that you need to be willing to humbly accept correction from others without getting angry. It's a hard thing to do. Most of us stink at it. But it is not a new concept. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6 tell us this. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Right? Love says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to do my best to set it right. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We're supposed to take it with a humble heart and attitude. Now, here's the flip side of it. Remember I said that this is a two-way street. Right? How many of us would look at ourselves and say, I'm pretty good at taking correction. I understand it. You know, I don't struggle too much with that. But boy, don't ask me to give it. Right? Don't ask me to step into somebody else's life and point a finger at what's going on. I got enough of my own stuff to worry about. That's what I usually hear. Right? I'm not going to speak to anybody else. I got enough of my own sin to worry about. Well, that's true. Which is why you shouldn't be judgmental in doing it. But you know, when the world says, don't judge me, they're taking Scripture out of context. Jesus said you're supposed to take the plank out of your own eye so that you may see clearly to help your brother with his speck. But you're supposed to be having your heart and your eyes and your mind made right by the Word of God so that you may speak into somebody else's life. Which means there's a responsibility to speak into somebody else's life. There's a responsibility to step up to the plate and say, look, I know this might offend you, but I really think that this is something that needs to be said, and I want to do it as gently as I can. I want to do it with humility. I want to do it with love. I want to do it graciously, but this needs to be said. Because here's what I know. I know that at some point, there's going to come a time when you wish with everything you have in you that you had said something when you didn't say it. I know that. I know that because I carry that. Right? I know that because it's the truth of God's Word. Now, what happens when you try this and you get it wrong? Well, then people get up and they storm off and they leave the church. That's what usually happens, but that's not what's supposed to happen. What's supposed to happen? What's supposed to happen is you're supposed to pursue reconciliation. You're supposed to be seeking a restoration of the unity that defines the body of Christ. That should always be our goal. So that means that you have to suspend your right to get offended. And you need to try and search harder for what's really going on. Right? How many of us are really good at being mad for a really long time? Most of us. Right? How many of us are really good at holding grudges? Yeah, most of us. How many of us are not so good at making reconciliation? Again, most of us. But that's what defines the distinction between the body seeking to be the body and other groups just trying to make sure that they get their way. It's this idea that underneath all of it, what drives this entire conversation is this connection that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an old story, but we know it's true. You can pick your friends, but you're stuck with your family. You can't get out of those relationships. They're going to be there all of your life. You may neglect them, you may never speak to them, but it doesn't change the fact that they are your family. You can't undo that, because you didn't do it. Right? As the body of Christ, we need to pursue reconciliation in everything that we do. We need to be committed to the relationships that God has put in place in our lives. Determinedly committed, focused in our commitment. To just come at those relationships tenaciously and to say, you know what? Whatever's going on, I'm not content to let it sit like it's sitting. I'm not content to leave it like this. And I know that I did something stupid. I know that I may have spoken that way. I know that I may have done this. I know that you may have done this. I know that you may have spoken such. But at the bottom of it all, we need to understand that what God requires of us as the body of Christ is a commitment to the body of Christ to be serious and to be earnest. He requires that we are focused in that because we need each other. Sometimes that means you just got to bear with me. Right? There's going to be times where I speak to you doing the best that I can, and it is absolutely wrong. Well, you have a choice. I have a choice when you do that. Right? I can either take offense, I can get angry, or I can bear with it. And I can set self aside long enough to figure out what's going on. And if there's something that needs to be resolved between us, I am committed to the reconciliation that will come. I am committed to that being restored. We have to be that. We have to be that as the body of Christ. We have to be that in the relationships that God puts into our lives. Because underneath this bearing with each other, we need to be a people who seek peace one with another. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, but he says this, speaking in the latter part of chapter 14. Let's start at verse 16. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which one may use to edify another. This idea that we are to seek peace insofar as we are able, we are to seek to honor and to love each other. We are to seek to be mindful of how our lives and our actions affect each other. We are to seek the reality that says that I care about you. I care about you enough that no matter what else is going on, I am going to be determinedly committed to walk in peace with you. I care about you so much that I am not willing to let there be animosity stand between us. Maybe you were exercising your rights. Maybe I'm exercising mine. Maybe we were foolish in how we approached it. Maybe we weren't. Maybe there's a genuine disagreement. But even if there is a genuine disagreement, in matters of conscience, seek peace. When we're talking about the body continuing to function as the body, we must seek peace. How do you balance that peace with the command to be faithful in speaking into somebody else's life? Right? Well, there's the trick. Sometimes we tend to think that peace at all costs is the right way to go, so we just don't speak. Is that a faithful application of what Paul is telling us here? No, it's not. We're supposed to speak, but we're supposed to do it in such a way that we are careful, that we are considerate, that we are gentle, and we are supposed to receive that speech in such a way that we strive with everything we have in us not to allow somebody's earnest attempt to set things right to anger us so that we divide from them. You see, both halves have to be in play, but both halves won't be in play if there is no commitment one to another. It comes all the way back to where it started. This is your only hope of fighting the fight and walking this out faithfully to the end. Because you're not going to get it done alone. Nobody will. There is no hope whatsoever that somebody will walk all the days of their life in obedience to Christ without other people in their lives to aim them at him. It's just not going to happen. God gave us the body because he knew that we needed it. Nobody can see what's sneaking up behind him. Right? But if I'm not you, but I'm with you, I can look where you're not seeing. I can see what you're not aware of. I can help you see what you need to understand. This is the concept that the writer of Hebrews is putting into play for us here. Beware lest any of you fall into this. Don't be content with that. Don't allow the body of Christ to become a victim of the schemes of the enemy when he seeks to destroy you. Buy into a commitment to the body so that all that we do brings glory and honor to Christ. Buy into that with everything that you have in you so that your heart and your mind and your everything is committed not only to Christ, but to the people of God who also love the Christ that you love. Look, it's a hard enough world to try and fight. Why would we not avail ourselves of all of the resources that God has given to us? Why would we purposely set ourselves in such a way that we are harboring and holding on to an isolation which says, you know what, I'm not going to have anything to do with you. I don't care. I'm not a part of you. I'm going to take what I can take. I'm going to get what I can get. But I'm not going to invest myself in you. It doesn't make sense. And for us as the followers of Christ, for us as the body of Christ, we need to be committed to the body. We need to be committed to the church. Because it is the church that is our first line of defense. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give us grace in the midst of this day. And I pray, Lord, that as we seek to be faithful as our brother's keeper, that we would be mindful of our own failings. That we would be mindful, God, that in our failings we see echoes of the failings of others, and help that give us grace when others fail us. Lord, we pray over and above all of these things that your mercy be translated to us and through us, that all that we do and all that we are would display you. Lord, show us your heart and show us a vision of you that changes things. And Father, I pray that in this day you would strengthen the body, that you would let your people know the power of those relationships. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.